Thank you. Last year, we talked about the marks of a disciple. Basically, I have this fantasy. Actually, when I preach that people remember things I say. It's just something in my dreams, you know. But remember, we talked about the fact that there are really seven marks. I'm even summarizing these. Five marks of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, sometimes we forget is the fact that we were basically creatures. Anything created by God is a creature. But God has all kinds of creatures. He's got dogs and cats and two big bulls down the street and, you know, slimy pigs and us. But the unique thing is that we're created in his image, Genesis 1:27 says. We bear the image of God. Well, what is that? How are we different from all the other creatures? Because they have kind of a creature-ish relationship with their creator. In other words, how does a creature respond to its creator? Well, if it doesn't have much consciousness of it, it just kind of is indifferent to the creator. If it does have consciousness of a creator, then basically to try to appease. So let's come up with hundreds of religions to try to pay them off, keep them off our backs. And so we've got this creature-creator, creator-creature relationship. But the remarkable thing is the fact that was that the relationship God wanted with those created in his own image? Apparently there's some uniqueness, some difference. Do you think the fact that every time Jesus prayed, every time except for the one time on the cross, when he says, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some people think he's losing it there. Well, but if you're losing it, you don't quote scripture. And he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1 there. If you ever want to know what Jesus was actually thinking when he was on that cross, read the whole Psalm 22. You say, how do you know he was? Because he just quoted the first verse. So you know, and he does know the psalm, all right? So every other time Jesus prayed, every other time, he always addressed God as his what? His Father. His Father. Have you ever wondered, here's the Trinity, the mystery of the Godhead. And the first person of the Godhead is revealing to us the relationship he has with the second person of the Godhood. And the second person of the Godhood's relationship with the first person's relationship with the Godhead. I mean, he could have revealed anything. Batman, Robin. I mean, you know, Mutt and Jeff. But what is it? Father to a son, son to a father. To them, he gave the right to become the sons of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, don't you know, it is you do not receive the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption. So you cry out, the spirit causes you to cry out, Abba. Verse 16 of Romans 8 says, don't you know it's the spirit of God in you that bears witness with your spirit. You are sons of God. 2 Corinthians 6, God says, yeah, I'm your God. But let me tell you what I want to be. I will be a father to you and you will be sons and daughters to me. In Revelation 21, when he introduces the new heaven and new earth, he says, all things are going to be brand new, and I shall have my tabernacle with you, and you shall be my sons. In other words, God never wanted a relationship with creator, creature, creature, creator. He wanted a relationship with those created in his own image as a heavenly father to a son, and sons to a heavenly father. And so then he places his spirit. We heard the gospel. We believed. And in Ephesians 1:13, he says, you were sealed by the spirit. The spirit immediately caused you to recognize and give you a desire you never had before. You know, desire you never had before? To honor God as your father. It's brand new. Pagans don't have that desire. Your non-Christian buddies don't have that desire. You have that desire. Now we may repress it and screw around with it, but the fact is, down deep, we want to honor God as our Father. Here's a problem. We don't have a clue how to do it. So what are we going to do? I mean, let's go ahead and play games. Let's create some religions. Let's be good. Don't smoke. Don't chew. Don't go with girls that do. I mean, we come up with all kinds of ideas on, okay, somehow I have this desire. I want to honor God as my Father. Spirit of God causes me. I am a child, a son of God. I want to honor him, but I wish we knew somebody who pulled it off. Oh, yes. Isn't it interesting, Romans 8:29? And this is, you got to be careful because it sounds Mormon, so I got to be careful here. But it's scripture. Romans 8:29 says, don't you know that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren? Therefore, you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He's older brother. We have a relationship with Jesus. No, he's divine. He's God's son. We're not going to be divine. But in relationship to the Father, we have the same relationship to the Father as he does. But he pulls it off. How do you know he pulls it off? Remember at the very end of Matthew 3, he's being baptized. And as he's being baptized, a voice from heaven. And a voice from heaven, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In case we didn't get it the first time. Matthew 17, Jesus is being transformed right in the eyes of Peter, James, and John right there. And I hear a voice from heaven again. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Then he says, listen to him. That's why we are not disciples of God. We are not disciples of the Holy Spirit. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, the Son. Because as I become more like Jesus Christ, I'll be carrying out this deep desire to honor God as my Father, and he's the only one who knows how to do it. That's why everything is moving us towards thinking like, feeling like, living like the Son of God, Jesus Christ, because we're one of the sons. That's why last year we talked about the marks of a disciple. Well, this year, since you invited me back, I want to talk about one more mark, one huge mark that we don't see a whole lot of, and it's the mark of wisdom. The mark of wisdom. There was an article in Time Magazine. When was this? It wasn't that far long ago. But it's entitled Sex, Lies, Arrogance, What Makes Powerful Men Act Like Pigs? I thought that would be a great title for this conference. Why do we act like pigs? And it goes, it says, men behave badly. What is it about power that makes men act crazy? And in the article, it goes on, and just, as a matter of fact, there's one page here that talks about all these great people like Thomas Jefferson, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Newt Gingrich, John Ensign, Elliot Spitzer, Ted Hager, John Edwards. This goes cross party lines. Woody Allen, Bill Clinton, John F. Kennedy, Gary Hart, Tiger Woods, Dominique Strauss-Kahn from France. Yay, France. We get in there. Mike Tyson, Roland Polanski. What do they all have in common? They act like pigs. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be viewed as a pig. So let's learn one thing. Why do we men, why are we perceived as pigs? Answer. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if the fool says in his heart, there is no God, then how does the book of Proverbs begin in Proverbs 1:7? It says, the beginning of all wisdom is the what? Fear of the one that you say it doesn't exist. Why do men act like pigs? Why do all these men have act and will continue to act as pigs? They're fools. Because they say they live as if there is no God. And if the beginning of wisdom is acknowledging that God exists, and wisdom begins with this fear, this respect, this recognition that we have a God who is our Heavenly Father, and if I'm going to ever be wise, and the opposite of wisdom is stupidity, foolishness, well then I want this mark as a disciple of Christ of wisdom. Paul says in Ephesians 5, now don't walk as fools, but walk as in wisdom, knowing, grasping what the will of God is. And so what I want, I know we all work today, so I'm not going to go long tonight. I just want to introduce you to wisdom. It's interesting, as you know, the Bible has 66 books, and it's the old canon, the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. And in the Hebrew canon, in the Old Testament, it's divided into three sections, past, present, future. The first 17 books are the books of history. If you want to know about the history of the world and God dealing with Israel, first 17 books. So first 17 books of the Hebrew canon, history. Last 17 books of the Hebrew canon, future. Those are the major prophets, five of those, and then 12 minor prophets. By the way, you know the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets. Well, the major prophets were about 6'5". Minor prophets were around 5 foot tall. No. It's the minor prophets are just shorter, all right? So what you have is in the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament, divided into three sections. Hey, you invited the president of the seminary here, so suck it up, all right? So you're going to at least learn the structure of the Old Testament. But here's the kicker. The first 17 books have to do with history, the past. The last 17 books have to do with the future, prophecy. Sandwiched right in the middle of these books, what's called wisdom literature. And it all has to do with the present tense. Not history, not your past, not your future, not prophecy, but now. How do I live my life now? And these books of wisdom, you have like Psalms on how do you express the heart of God back to God. You got Proverbs, these statements of wisdom and how wisdom functions and how do you live out the art of wisdom. Song of Songs, how do you love a woman so she feels loved? A book of Ecclesiastes, the personal journal of Solomon. I mean, this guy, come on. This guy is king. Nobody pushes him around. He's the richest guy who ever lived. The guy's got 700 wives, 300 concubines. This guy has ponds, gardens, homes, horses. He actually owns singing groups. This guy's lived every fantasy you have ever fantasized. He comes to the end of his life and says, let me tell you what I learned. And he writes a journal. It's called Ecclesiastes. It's the whitest part of your Bible because no one ever reads it. But it is indeed. It's this personal journal of Solomon. And then we've got, of course, these five books of wisdom. Well, I want to introduce wisdom to you in these few times that I have with you. Now, first of all, let's understand, well, what is wisdom? The Hebrew word is chokmah. The New Testament Greek word is sophia. It basically speaks of an art, a skill of making the connections. Making the connections. What connections? Well, the connections between decisions and consequences, behavior and results. I mean, would it not be cool if you could actually be able to predict the consequences of decisions you make? If you could actually predict the results of behavior that you're going to practice? This is all that wisdom is. I used to say, all wisdom really is the accumulation of, boy, I'm not going to do that again. And so some people kind of accumulated over the years. Well, is there another way? Or do you have to go out and make every pick and mistake in the world so you know what you're not going to repeat again? Or is there the wisdom literature? Has wisdom been revealed to us so we can make those connections? We say, well, what kind of connections are you talking about? When God created the heavens and the earth, God created physical laws so that we would not have physical chaos. And physical laws are basically recognized pretty easily by most people. For example, you get on top of this building and you jump off. Which way are you going to go? You're going to go down. What if you do not believe in the law of gravity? Well, you could debate it all the way down, but you're going down, all right? Because the physical, and the sooner you learn the physical laws in this creation, the better you're going to have in the art, the wisdom of living out life and extracting enjoyment from this first gift that God has given us, that he said it was good after everything he created. Well, in the same way, God has created physical laws, so there would not be physical chaos in this first creation. So a lot of people understand he's also created moral laws. Moral laws, so there would not be moral chaos in this creation. And these sometimes take a while for us to recognize, but not if they're revealed to us. So what do you mean there's moral laws? C.S. Lewis, probably one of the most brilliant writers, literature, celebrated atheist. What brought him to Christ? Dr. Francis Collins, a renowned man of science and medicine. He was the guy who headed up the Genome Project. Now they've counted all your genes, and now they're going to be able to do, you know, all kinds of pharmaceutical stuff that's going to be able to fix you this and that. He's the guy that not only finished the government project of counting the genes and the genome project, he did it under budget in time. That was very unique for a government program. Francis Gall is an atheist, scientist, atheist. What brought him to Christ? You know what brought him to Christ was the same thing that brought C.S. Lewis to Christ. When you're debating with your atheistic buddies, you try to go, well, let's science, let's debate. No! Here, let's take the brilliant C.S. Lewis, the brilliant Francis Collins, and what brought these guys to Christ? Simple, simple thing called the moral imperative. They both realize, as they explain in their writings, that, you know, all of us, when we're born, we have this sense of justice. No one has to teach it to us. When you were just a little guy and your sister got something you didn't get, you cried out what? That's not fair. No fair. That's not right. No one taught you to whine. That's not right. And in every culture, everybody has this sense of, and it's very natural. People say, well, no, that's my seat. No, you don't deserve that. No, that wasn't right. You know, that's not fair. Everybody uses this language. And in every culture, they use the same sense of right and wrong, just and not just. And they're not all the same in every culture, but pretty well around the clock, you're not supposed to eat your mother. Everybody said, you know, that's wrong. All right, that's wrong. Maybe they can eat the children, but not the mom. And the question is, from where does that moral imperative, from where does that come that there's like within us, there's this law that some things are right, some things are wrong, and this deep desire for the right, justice. And they both concluded that there is indeed an indisputable sense of law, then there had to be a lawgiver who placed it there. Because that does not evolve from amino acids. That is not culturally designed. And it just happens to be what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now right away you go, what is that, the wrath of God? He's up there just throwing a tantrum. No, that's not what the word orge means here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How, Paul? Well, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress this wrath. How? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed. Something's revealed from God that Paul calls his orge. We translated his wrath. But it is repressed by men, ungodly, unrighteousness, because they're repressing the truth. What's the truth? The wrath of God being revealed. What is this truth, this wrath of God being revealed? He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Remember years ago that movie Contact? And it was really to honor Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan's big argument as an astronomer was you look at the universe, you look at the solar maps, you look at the galaxies, and they're huge. And then you look at the Earth. Penny, uni, little speck. And you're telling us we're it? You Christians are such idiots. And in the movie, three times, the statement is made by the scientist, well, if that's true, that's a whole lot of wasted space. Whole lot of wasted space. That was Carl Sagan's deal. But you know, there's another explanation. It's right here in front of you. Paul says, let me give another explanation. Verse 20 again, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, what invisible attributes? Invisible because most people do not acknowledge this. He says, his eternal power and his divine nature clearly seen. Eternal power, divine nature. Let's just go with the adjectives. Forget power and nature. Eternal power. Now, here's my question. If you were God and you wanted to reveal, communicate the concept of eternal power, how big would you make the universe? I think it's about the right size, wouldn't you say? And if you wanted to communicate divine nature, divine intelligence, divine law, justice, righteousness, godliness, and place it within a human being, then what would every human being have a deep, deep desire for? Justice, a sense of right, a sense of fair. So, what is wisdom? Wisdom is not one, putting together the connections of physical law. So don't drive your motorcycle 120 miles per hour down the wrong. I mean, there's just wisdom is putting the connections together for physical laws. But wisdom is putting together also those connections of these moral laws. What are the consequences of decisions? What will be the results of my behaviors? And so how do I make choices? Wisdom is the art, the skill of extracting from life enjoyment. Because when God created his first heaven and his first earth, he said it was good. Enjoy it. And yet most people, because they're foolish, they just get beat up by it. Because they keep violating not so much the physical laws, but they keep violating all the moral laws. So with that in mind, I want to introduce to you what the Bible says about wisdom. And I want to introduce it to you by, let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. And again, like I said, that's the part of your Bible that the page still stick together. Now, the reason a lot of people do not read or want to spend a lot of time in Ecclesiastes is because of the way it begins. I mean, it really begins kind of a downer. And again, remember what this is. This is Solomon's personal journal. This is Solomon saying, let me tell you what I learned, because he's an old man when he puts this baby together. Let me tell you what I've learned, because I've lived out just about everything. And he says this, and how it begins. The word of Kohelet, the preacher, the sage of sages, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. This is how he starts. Vanity of vanities, says Kohelet. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Boy, you go, wow, Myrtle, this is going to be a fun book. You say, well, what is now? If you have the New International Version, shame on you. But if you have, because you got it cheap, you bought it, it says, what does it say? It says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. The reason I have a problem with NIV is they add a little interpretation and not translation. If you go to any Hebrew lexicon, just like you go to an English dictionary, and they have like six definitions of a word, the first one is how it's mostly used. Second one is how it's second mostly used. The third is how it's thirdly mostly used. And then every once in a while, if it's used, that's really down number 5, 6, or 7. Well, meaningless is like number 5, 6, or 7. The word here is havel. And the word havel primarily means vaporous. Translated here, vanity, but literally what the Hebrew is, he says, let me tell you, basically summarize what I've learned about wisdom and the skill of living life, given every opportunity any human being could ever have. Life is havel, not hell, havel. Life is vaporous. If you're going to be able to ever learn the skill of extracting enjoyment from life, you better learn the skill of understanding life is to be enjoyed as a vapor. Much like you would enjoy perfume. How do you enjoy perfume? In the future? In the past? If you're going to enjoy it, unless it's really, really strong, you're going to enjoy it right now. Chapter 5, he says in chapter 5, let me tell you what I've learned after everything. Eat, drink, and enjoy your labor. Now you go, that doesn't sound very spiritual, you know. What's the key to life? Eating and drinking. I like the concept there. But what is he talking about? Well, when do you enjoy drinking? When do you enjoy the pleasure of drinking soda, whatever it is? In the future? No, in the past? It's in the now. Well, when do you enjoy the experience of eating? Well, if it's after 7 o'clock at my age and it's Mexican food, sometimes in the past, in the future as well. But normally, the point is you enjoy the experience of eating in the now. What he's saying here is that you can learn from the past. You can make plans for the future. But if you only are thinking about the future and you're only trying to remember the past, and you let the present now keep passing by, you are missing out the experience of life. Because you can only enjoy the experience of life in the moment. You'll never enjoy it in the future. You'll get there, but when you get there, it will be the present. And it will be the present moment. Like I've said many times, like this big conveyor belt. And you got this big conveyor belt, and it's kind of strolling along, and every 24 hours, you get an apple. You get an apple. Now, some apples are bigger apples, some are smaller, some have worms in them, some are great apples, some are not so cool. But what happens is the world divides into three kinds of people. There's those who are always thinking about the apple they had back in 1967. Boy, I tell you, that was a good year. That pal was a quarterback. I had the chicks all over there. And what's happening? They're just kind of saying, wow, remember that apple that went by way out there? Meanwhile, what's happening to the apple going by right now? Missing the whole deal. Or you got the other people going, someday, coming down the line, it's going to be a big apple. And I, you know, when I finally sell my house, when I finally retire, when I finally get married, graduate, finally when that apple comes, oh, I'm going to take a big bite. Meanwhile, while I'm looking down for the big apple to come, what's happening to the apple that's going by me right now? It goes by untouched. What he says when life is havel, life is vapors. God has designed life to be enjoyed in the moment, in the present tense, right now. And whatever apple you have this day, you take that apple and you take the biggest bite, the biggest, luscious bite. If it's got a worm in it, that's protein. Chew that worm. Take the biggest bite. So what does this mean? It means right now you're living and experiencing life. And the wisdom is, are you going to extract enjoyment of being with your brothers? Enjoyment of learning about wisdom from the Word of God? Forget me, but just is this ring, is this resonance of truth? And so the whole thing is that we're not made this way. We are culturally designed to always be thinking about the future, always be reflecting about the past. And that's why most people are fools, and that's why guys act like pigs, is because they have not wisdom. To extract wisdom in the moment. I teach on Thursday morning a group of businessmen, about 25 businessmen, and I had one guy say, well, Solomon was so wise, how come he did so many stupid things? And he was it's a good question. But the answer is at the end of chapter 1, Solomon says, verse 17, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness. Madness is insanity. And folly, that's when you know something is stupid and you do it anyway because you want to know what's going to happen. He says, I set my mind to know wisdom, and here's how. To know madness and folly, I realize that this also is striving after wind. See, Solomon did all the smart things and he did all the stupid things. He did all the things because he wanted his life to be an experiment so that we could learn. What is wise? What is foolish? So wisdom is basically this skill of being able to extract from the moment enjoyment as God planned it to be enjoyed. Now, there's all kinds of connections to make. There's all kinds of wisdom messages. My sermon for the next two Sundays are done. My lecture for Thursday night is finished. Bible study is all set for Thursday morning. You want to know something? I really have nothing on my mind right now this weekend but you. And I really mean that. I'm here to serve you. I was a weird little kid. A very obnoxious, very skinny, very, very unattractive. And I know that because my loving older sister took Super 8 movies that my parents had before they died and put it in a DVD. And what a loving gift. But I had a chance to watch myself at age 8, 9, 10, skinny little ugly kid, just at all these family gatherings, being a real pest. And I mean, I kept looking at things. Someone hit the kid. You know, I mean, I was irritated at me. And I tell you, but the only thing is that little irritating kid grows up. And we become a man. And we go into ministry. What I'm saying is this. Tomorrow after, I have nothing to do but you. I'm going to be out there reading, studying, having a good time, sleeping. But I won't come up to you because I'm too shy. I'm very sensitive to rejection. So when somebody kind of goes, that's why I'm watching every one of you, you know. And somebody kind of goes, yawn, I'm okay, we're done, you know. So don't expect me that, well, Daryl, you know, he's probably confident, you know, he'll come. I won't. It's not I won't. I just won't. So what is it that in the Quran, help me, help you, help me, help you. When you see me out there, and I'm sitting there, and you have some questions about the scriptures, about wisdom, about something we've shared, or something you're working through. I'm a pastor, been a pastor for 45 years. I love what I do. My dad was, after he got out of the rackets, that's a whole other story. But my dad was a butcher, and I was telling Ron today, you know, in retail, a lot of you guys are in retail, Ron's in retail, you know, talk about kissing booty, because, you know, the customer's always right, right? Customer's always right. You know what's great about ministry? My customers are always wrong. And they thank me when I tell them so. So I'm just going to be hanging out and talking to anyone who wants to talk, answer any questions. I'll have my Bible with me, so it will not be my opinions. But here's what I want to do. You know, at first I thought, well, I think I'll just kind of do a couple studies out of Ecclesiastes. And I thought, no, I don't want to do that. Even though your outline is all done, great job, Bob. You know, it looks really cool there, but we're close. But here's what I want to do. I'll tell you more about the book of Ecclesiastes. If you really want to study the book of Ecclesiastes, then I'll tell you a little bit about that maybe tomorrow morning. But notice here what I have here. I have prepared 6 studies out of the book of Proverbs. 6 studies. What the book of Proverbs teaches about these 6 issues as far as wisdom, skill, making the connections of this moral law God has created in this universe. Notice the first one, the toxicity of fear. What about fear? Does it paralyze you? What does the book of Proverbs say about fear? How do you navigate? How do you absorb? How do you deal with fear? A fool doesn't know how. A wise man does. Or maybe you want to talk about healthy purity. I mean, the pig part here of these pigs really had to do with this whole hormonal deal. The whole sexual thing, the sexual purity. What is wisdom? If you do want to be pure before God and have a reputation of purity, how do you do that? A fool doesn't know how. That's why they're pigs. A wise man knows. Or failure of a sluggard. Laziness. Why are some men successful and some aren't? How does laziness and being a sluggard, what does the Proverbs say about the work ethic and work? And how do you do it so you enjoy it? Or personal integrity. This whole issue of honesty, telling the truth. Most everybody lies. Is lying such a bad thing? I remember coming home and my dad had told me if I had
broken a particular thing. I broke something. Dad comes home, and my dad was a butcher, like I said. He would have a white shirt, tie, but when he would come home, there'd be blood all splattered over it. I wasn't sure what I knew what he did, but I didn't like the concept that I didn't want him to be unhappy with me. And I remember I broke this thing, and Dad said, "Who broke this? I'll kill him." Susie did. He believed it, spanked her, and I was delivered. Lying is great. It can save your life. That's why we all lie. Well, fools lie. Wise men know how not to and why not to. But the most important thing is how not to. Or the definition of friendship. The Bible says not good. I mean, God says everything is good. You know, he created this, that's good. Tov. The word Hebrew tov means created to be enjoyed. But he comes to the man, first not good of creation. Usually women like that idea. Yeah, God screwed up the first time. He finally got it right the second time. That's not what it means. He says it's not good for man to be alone. What about this friendship thing? I mean, is it kind of a feminine deal? Kissy-facey, huggy-body? Or is it possible for men to have friends? And what is it? Or a life of contentment. How? Paul says, I've learned the secret. It's cool. And Paul, in Philippians 4, Paul says, I learned the secret. Paul being a little Jewish boy. Rabbi, you know he studied the wisest book ever written. You know he studied Solomon. I know exactly where he learned the secret of contentment. You know what contentment is? Contentment is basically, I know how to extract such enjoyment from what I have that I need no more to enjoy my life. That's all contentment is. But how does one acquire that? So, notice we have six here, and we only have three more sessions. So I can only address, I'm prepared to address all of these, some better than others. So if you pick one and it sucks, it's not my fault. You picked the one I wasn't... you know, that prepared to give. But no. I'm ready on all six of these. I would like to give all six of them. We don't have time, and I don't want to rush these things. So what we're going to do is you're going to vote tonight. Right now, I want you to check off. You say, I don't have a pencil. Well, then stick your picking finger through the hole, all right? Just, you know, vote. Which three would you want us to address? Which one? And we'll take one tomorrow morning, one tomorrow night, one Sunday morning, and the other three I'll leave to you. All right? So, I want you to take a moment. Which three do you want? And then when you leave tonight, just throw these right up here on the platform. And I'll take a look at them, and the ones that has the largest number of votes we'll do tomorrow morning. Second number of votes we'll do tomorrow night. And third number of votes we'll do Sunday morning, kind of like American Idol. And we'll see what the other three will not be able to continue, but we'll send them home. Is the idea. So let me give you a moment. Why don't you go ahead and vote? And I'm just going to sit here and sing the Holy City for you. It came upon. No, I'm not going to do that. Don't worry. Why don't you give us a little piano? That's right. Oh, that's right. Thank you. Yeah. Go ahead. Just while he plays a little bit. And then come on up when you think everybody's voted. When you leave, just drop them here. And that will be my homework for tonight. I just wanted to introduce wisdom to you. I hope you're ready to pursue. God bless you.